stories from the book of Joshua for years have played a major role in the life of children's Sunday school classrooms, Sunday school classes. Stories from the book of Joshua have been the subject of many flannel board presentations over the years. And all for very good reason. For the stories found in the book of Joshua are some of the most exciting stories in all of Scripture. There is the drama of the 7 days marching around the city of Jericho and the great shouts and the trumpets and how the walls of the city fell. There's the drama of the harlot Rahab who comes to saving faith and helps the spies escape. There's the drama of the battle of the longest day as the sun stood still in the sky so that Joshua might destroy the Canaanite kings of the south. That makes for good drama, stories such as those. And there is, as there is, though, in every book of the Bible, old and new, there is the story of our redemption. Elements of God's plan to save His people from sin and damnation. Now, some books, and I'm talking mostly about the Old Testament books, are more overt about that plan. Some more, or even less obvious. But all the Scriptures proclaim a Savior who would come. The Old Testament. And a Savior who did come. New Testament. So still, even though we are about to dive into this sixth book in our Bibles, in the Old Testament, we will be encountering the gospel as we make our way, 3 months of preaching, our way through this book. What is it specifically, though, as Christians, we will find by preaching from an historical book tucked way back in our Old Testaments about obtaining a piece of real estate in the Middle East some 15 centuries before Christ? What in the world could that have anything to do with us? Well, I'll let one commentator answer that. He does a great job. See if this is important to us. I think that it is. Here, he writes, is encouragement to faith in God in the midst of impossible odds. 2, here is warning of the terrible consequences of sin upon family and community. And 3, and here is encouragement to receive and accept God's new covenant in Christ. And to appropriate its blessings in the same way that the Israelites of Joshua dedicated themselves to the occupation and the allocation of the promised land. There was a lot there in that third one, but we're going to be hitting that one quite a bit. There's some good reasons, I believe, to do some preaching out of the book of Joshua. May God move and work upon us all as we do. Let us pray. Father, we pray that as we embark on this new preaching series, that it will be one in which You will move and work. We pray, Father, that when we run into familiar stories, Lord, that You would teach us more. We pray, Father, that as we wade into areas in which maybe we haven't spent very much time or no time at all, Lord, that You would speak and move. We pray, Father, that we all would be a people that would recognize we now hear the very words of God. We thank You for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Typically, I would read the text that we'd be preaching out of right now. I'm going to hold off on that for just a minute, and I want to give some introductory comments before I do. The first 5 books of the Old Testament, Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are together called the Pentateuch, or the Torah, or the Book of the Law. The book of Joshua is the very next book. It begins a new subsection that many call the historical books. Judges, and 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings, part of that. But Joshua is better understood if we keep in mind the book preceded it. The one that came just before it, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy ends with Israel camped out on the plains of Moab, just east of Canaan, separated by the River Jordan. Now, while camped at Moab, Moses was given a task. Actually, his last task to do as leader of God's people. And that was to do this, to preach. It's like he did a final preaching series to the people that they had just come through, and they were now on the very very close of entering into the promised land. And he was to preach to them. And what Deuteronomy basically is a collection of sermons preached by Moses. Now, because all the people who initially had been a part of the Exodus from Egypt had now died, remember that was the penalty for not recognizing that God was ready to send them into the promised land, and they had little faith except for Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb would be the only that would cross into the promised land. So in Deuteronomy, what Moses does is he takes all these people, new people if you will, and he reviews and he renews the covenant, the terms of the relationship God had made with Israel 40 years previous at Sinai. Now, Moses repeats the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5. That's why there's that repetition. We get it in Exodus 20 when they first come, but we get them repeated to us in Deuteronomy 5. He regives us the law in the preceding chapters. And once he gets to chapter 30 now of Deuteronomy, he tells the people they have a choice. I mean, he really nails it in one of his closing sermons. Here it is. You now have a choice, people of God. Will you choose life or will you choose death? And these are some of the words he preached that day. It comes from Deuteronomy 30, beginning at the 11th verse. This is now real close to the end of Deuteronomy. There we read this, Moses proclaiming, "Now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It's not up in heaven, so that you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to give it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea, so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it? No, the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and on your heart, so that you may obey it. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you're not obedient, and if you're drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to His voice and hold fast to Him. For the Lord is your life and He will give you many years in the land He swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." That's some good preaching right there. I might as well just sit down. I'm not going to top that. So in Deuteronomy, Moses focuses on what Israel is supposed to do as they are now on the threshold of crossing the river into the promised land. God is about to give them the promised land, something He had promised to do about 550 years previous to Abraham. But if they were to hold on to it, they had to follow and obey God. If they were faithless, if they turned from the Lord and served the idols of Canaan, they themselves would be treated like the Canaanites. In Deuteronomy 28:63, God says, "You will be uprooted from the land you are entering to possess." If you're not faithful, you're out of here too. That's a paraphrase there. Their entrance was unconditional. God promised He would give it to them. Their stay, however, was conditional. It was based upon whether or not they would believe God at His Word. Take Him at His Word. And this now, church, is where the book of Joshua picks up. Okay? So now we turn a couple more pages to Joshua chapter 1, and we are looking at the first five verses this morning. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, God speaks now to Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, up to this point, what do we know of Joshua? I mean, God just talked to him, just said some amazing things to him. Well, what do we know of him? And actually, that answer is quite a bit. In Exodus chapter 17, we are introduced to him, and that's the text that Jim read a few moments ago. It's the very first battle Israel must fight after leaving Egypt, and Moses puts Joshua in charge of what? What kind of army did they have? They'd been slaves for 400 years. It was a ragtag collection of folk that Joshua was given control of to go out and fight this very first battle against the Amalekites. And this is the battle that we heard where Israel wins as Moses' hands are held up above him, a sign of God's blessing, and where they are driven back when Moses' arms grow weary and are lowered. What do you think Joshua learned from this very first incident? James Montgomery Boyce. Moses' raised arms were undoubtedly God's way of showing that the battle is not to the swift, nor to the mighty, but that it is the Lord's. It is God who gives victory. And I think we'll see here in the weeks that proceed that Joshua learned that lesson well. The second time we meet Joshua is in Exodus 24. This is when Moses goes up Mount Sinai to receive the law. Only Joshua is permitted to go partway up. He stays at his post for 40 days, just like Moses was at 40 days on the top of the mount. Joshua somewhere between the beginning and the mount itself. He stayed for 40 days too. He then comes back down the mountain to confront the rebellion. You remember what was going on there as the people, as they reveled with the golden calf. Now, one thing that I had not noticed before in that chapter, Exodus 24, was that just before Moses goes up the mountain, an incident is described. Joshua was a part of a group that, and I'm quoting out of Exodus 24, part of a group that went up the mountain and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God and they ate and drank. Now, this happens about 40 days prior to him coming back down the mountain and finding the people reveling about the calf. What do you think Joshua learned, though, first of all, as he ate and saw? He ate with God. He saw God. What do you think Joshua learned? Joshua got a glimpse similar to the prophet Isaiah of God's holiness. 40 days later, coming down the mountain, he encounters the rampant sin of Israel as they indulged in their orgy around the calf. What a contrast he had just been given. The holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Right there, about as huge a contrast as there is. What do you think Joshua learned? What did he learn from that incident? James Montgomery Boyce again. Joshua would have learned that sin is an abomination that cannot be tolerated among those who profess to be God's people. God doesn't tolerate it. As we will see, church, Joshua remembers this lesson too. The third time we meet Joshua is in Numbers 13 and 14. This is when Moses sends out the 12 spies to go into the promised land to check it out. And Joshua is one of them. And you recall that 10 of them come back from that particular surveillance. We can't do this. There's giants in the land. We are like grasshoppers compared to them. And it was only Caleb and it was only Joshua who saw the very same giants, I remind you, who reported back otherwise. You know what? We can do this. Now, the reason for the two polar opinions, the 10 spies looked at their own limitations. They saw defeat. Caleb and Joshua saw the same limitations, but would say in Numbers 14, if the Lord is pleased with us, He will lead us into the land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and He will give it to us. Angered at the majority's lack of faith, God would send Israel then into the wilderness until that entire generation of little faith people perished. So for the third time I ask you, what do you think Joshua learned from that lesson? James Montgomery Boyce, Joshua learned that the majority is not always right. He learned that disbelief is fatal. He learned that the only thing that matters in the long run is trusting and obeying God. And we will see this also. Joshua will remember those lessons as well. The fourth time in Numbers 27 is here that Joshua is commissioned to be Moses' successor. We hear this. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand upon him, have him stand before Eleazar, the priest, and the entire assembly, and commission him in their presence. Give him some of your authority, so the whole Israelite community will obey him. He is to stand before Eleazar, the priest, who will obtain decisions for him by inquiring of the Urim before the Lord. At his command, he and the entire community of the Israelites will go out. At his command, they'll come in. Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and had him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole assembly. Then he laid his hands on him, commissioned him as the Lord instructed through Moses. What do you think Joshua learned here? How did this shape him? We learned that God had a calling upon his life. He learned that God had called him to a specific task. He had been set apart for it. Does that give man strength in the midst of the inevitable heartache, disappointment, and loss of carrying and living out that calling? Yes. Yes, it does. And we will see that Joshua will remember this lesson too. So this is the guy who shows up now in Joshua 1. We've got a fellow who saw God. We've got a fellow who worked on the inside with Moses, the man who received God's law. We've got a fellow who already tasted an improbable military victory that had God's miraculous hands all over it. We got a fellow who was commissioned by God via Moses to take God's people across the river into the promised land. Now that's a guy I want to follow. Now, it's in these beginning verses of Joshua that we get an overview or a summary of the entire book. Moses has now died. Verse 1. God speaks to Joshua, doing so in verses 2 through 9. He's mentioning the first five verses today. In verse 2, he speaks of the crossing of the Jordan River. That crossing is going to be covered now from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 5. In verse 3, he tells Joshua of their impending victory. I will give you every place where you set your foot. Those victories will be covered from chapters 5 through chapter 12. Verse 4 implies the distribution of the land to the tribes. This is going to be covered in chapters 13 through 22. And then verse 5 says it all, and we will see this fulfilled throughout the entire book. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Here, God is declaring Himself to be the warrior. It is He who will be doing the fighting. He is promising His presence in Joshua's midst. Would you like God to say that to you? Guess what? Already has. He already has. And more on this in just a minute. As we prepare to close here, some very interesting things happened regarding world events this past week. Israel pulled out of the Gaza Strip. And some of us, and I hope all of you, saw some of the pictures and heard some of the interviews and so forth. It was a very tumultuous week in that part of the world. A part of a world called the Gaza Strip, where about 8,000 Jews at the time lived amidst about 1 million Palestinians. And they pulled out, they being Israel, out and deeded it over to the Palestinians. This was and is a huge deal. Now, in Israel, as one can imagine, this was a very hot and divisive subject. Can you imagine? You want us to pull out from that part of the territory, that land that's ours, and give it to people whom we believe are responsible for thousands and thousands of terrorist acts in our country? You want us to give us that? And you want us to uproot some of our Israeli people that have lived there since 1948? You want us to do that? Imagine. Imagine what was going on there. The Prime Minister of Israel, who was in favor and encouraged this, and then the passage of their government there, even received death threats, I understand, from his own people. Public opinion polls, however, showed that 60% of Israel was in agreement with the Prime Minister and this pullout of the Gaza Strip. If you polled evangelical Americans, those who are interested in prophecy, those who are interested in where does Israel fit, if anywhere, etc., etc. If you polled evangelical America, I think you would find even a higher percentage of American Christians upset with the Prime Minister of Israel. That's just my guess. Why? Why do I think that? Or why would that so many people here in America, 4 out of 10 were upset in Israel, why would there be maybe 5 or 6 or 7 out of 10 Christians upset with what transpired? Because in their eyes, the Prime Minister just gave away some of the Promised Land. Promised to Abraham in Genesis 15, and geographically described, a little loosely, in Joshua 1:4. Now, this is not a hill to die on. This is not a hill to break fellowship over with. But those who believe this, this is me now. This is me. This isn't part of our statement of faith, anything like that. But I really and strongly believe are wrong. Now, as we saw earlier, quoting from Deuteronomy 28, the promise of keeping the land was conditional on Israel's obedience to the covenant. Now, what is the climax or the very heart of the covenant? Believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said to the unbelieving Jews in Matthew 21, "Have you never read in the Scriptures? The very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing." That's out of Psalm 118. And then, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruits of it. That nation is believers all over the world. God's people are international. They live in America. They live in China. They live in Nigeria. They live in Chile. They live in South Korea. They live in Israel. More than likely, every nation of the earth contains a percentage of God's people. Israel's geographical boundaries are no longer the boundaries of the kingdom. To the ends of the earth is the kingdom. Physical Israel is dear to God. Oh, it's dear to God. But I don't think any more dear than any other nation. Physical Israel is unique in that our Lord walked the dirt found there. And I and many of you someday would love to be there and to try and walk some of those steps and to walk that place and see the sights. But what happened this past week, again, in my opinion, not the church's declaration, what happened this past week was a significant political event, not a significant theological or religious one. If you oppose what took place, like so many do, that is fine. I'd love to sit down and talk and have coffee and just have fun with that as something to discuss. But if you oppose it, do so politically. I don't think you can theologically. Okay, enough with the excursus. The second thing I want to do this time is a review of Joshua's lessons. And this can be more, thus saith the Lord, that led up to Joshua 1. And as they were good lessons for him, they stand as good lessons for us. And I ran out of room to put them in the outline form. I'm going to say them slow. Here's the first. The first lesson Joshua learned as we now enter Joshua 1. The first being this. The battle, whatever it is, belongs to the Lord. It's He who gives victory. The second one. Having a more accurate understanding of God's holiness leads to a greater revulsion of sin in our life and in the church as a whole. A greater understanding of God's holiness equates to a greater revulsion of sin in us and others. Three, being in the minority is sometimes the right place to be. Now don't go places with that, but just know that that can be true sometimes. Four, disbelieving in God and His promises, that's a fatal mistake. Five, the only thing that matters in the long run is trusting and obeying God. And six, remembering God's calling upon us gives us strength to persevere. Lastly, and third point, God's promise to Joshua in chapter 1, verse 5, I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I want you to know it has been given to us, His children, as well. There are numerous passages in the Scriptures where God promises to never forget or never forsake. I started looking for them to try and select a few and just simply said, you know what? There's just too many. I'm going to just choose one. One that I have quoted before and I love out of Isaiah chapter 49, 15th verse. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? And that answer, of course, is no. There are very few examples of it. Though she may forget, I will not forget you, says God. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Well, there's a picture of a future event, don't you think? So is Jesus' last words given in the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. You see, Joshua was given a promise by God. And believer, so have you. Now, we're just five verses into this book. And I hope you already see that God has much for us. May He have His way with each and every one of us here as we make our way over the course of the next 12 or 13 Lord's days through the book of Joshua. Amen. Let us pray. Father, help us. Help us to approach Your Word with a recognition that this is Your Word and that You speak. Father, we pray that as we turn to the Old Testament, to events that occurred 3,500 years ago, Father, that we would see You move and work. We'd see that You were preparing a people to send Your Savior, where He would be born. We pray, Lord, that we would see the pictures of the Gospel. Pray that we would see, Father, that as they were entering that land, they were to do so by faith, and how You would move and work. We pray, Lord, that we would see that You still work that way. Lord, thank You for the opportunity now to preach and to hear Your Word. And we pray, Father, over the course of the next 3 months, we would do so faithfully out of this text. In Jesus' name, amen. Hymn 305, Amazing Grace. Would you please remain seated as we sing?